Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. It's nice to have you here today. We are in a new book today. We're going to start the book of Luke. We're going to do some introduction. I'll read through chapter 1 and introduce it. We'll probably spend, as I'm looking at this, I hope you're not disappointed, but we may spend 2 or 3 weeks introducing the book of Luke before we actually get into it. It's just a very, very rich book. If you look at the very top of your notes there, and if you're online, the notes are on the generationword.com page right underneath the live feed. You just click notes, and you'll see the same thing there online. But that very top chart, just a very simple introduction. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew's 28 chapters, Mark 16 chapters, John is 21, Luke has got 24 chapters. So Matthew's got more chapters, but when you look over at the words, there's 19,000 words in Luke, 18,000 words in Matthew. So it is, in that sense, the longest of the Gospels. Also, the number of verses compared to Matthew, 1,071 in Matthew. There's 1,151 verses in Luke. And then, of course, you can compare that to the average verses of in each chapter is 48 in Luke compared to 38 in Matthew. And, of course, those authors had nothing to do with the numbering of the verses, the dividing up into chapters. That's what church history, especially in the Reformation period, they went through and numbered them so that we could use and access the scriptures. But it just kind of shows you how large the book of Luke is. I think, and we'll talk about this to some in more degree later, but the way they were written, I think John, the Gospel of John, was written probably 85 A.D. If we're going to put a date on it, 85 A.D., maybe 90 A.D. He's writing later on. I think Matthew and Mark are going to be the first Gospels that are going to be written. Again, I'm not sure which ones comes first. Luke is definitely going to be using Mark. Mark is going to be a source for Luke. Now, Mark is Peter's words. Mark wrote down the Gospel of Mark, but he's writing down Peter's account. So this could be called the Gospel according to Peter. And so the eyewitness in the book of Mark is Peter, although Mark, if he's John Mark, like we talk about the young man out at the Garden of Gethsemane, he was an eyewitness of a lot of the events that took place in Jerusalem as a young man. So Luke clearly uses this source right here. So Mark is going to come before Luke. Matthew is going to fall somewhere in between before Mark or after Mark, probably before Luke. Not all scholars agree with this, especially coming out of the 1800s. A lot of liberal scholars are going to put all this stuff, you know, into the second century. It's like these weren't even written by these guys. They're all forgeries for many people. And that's really took a blow on the church through the 1900s because people lost confidence in the text of Scripture. Like, well, if this was made up, then all of Christianity is made up. Why don't we just adapt it to culture today and get along with people? And I don't think that's the case. I think this is pretty solid. This is definitely written later, 85, 90 AD, something like that. I think the book of Revelation John wrote is 96 AD. Luke, we've got to combine the book of Luke with the book of Acts because they're written by the same person. Now, Luke's name does not appear anywhere in the book of Luke, and it does not appear anywhere in the book of Acts. Luke's name never surfaces. In the book of Acts, we have some what we call, and I'll talk about it, some we verses where Luke is writing the account of what's taking place, but all of a sudden he's saying Paul did this and they did this and that. Then all of a sudden he says we, and you see he pops up and he's part of the story. Whoever's the author of the book of Acts is part of the story, and then they, and it looks like he went off somewhere, maybe, you know, went and visited another town or a missionary trip, and then all of a sudden he's back to we. He's definitely on the prison ship. He's with Paul in Caesarea Philippi in 57 to 60 AD for that 3 years of imprisonment. Luke is there, right there in Israel, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, access to all the people there in Israel. He's not in prison, so he's free to come and go, but he's there with Paul. He's on the prison ship that takes Paul to Rome in 60 AD, and Paul's in Rome then until 62 AD. Now, what Luke does not write it at, and I think this is absolutely important. I mean, you can get all your theories and all your ideas, but you got to understand that Luke stops writing in Acts sometime in 61 AD. He does not record Paul's release from prison, which would have been interesting. He does not record if Paul goes to Spain. I mean, I think he did because of church history, but Luke could have like confirmed it or denied it, that he went back and stayed in Greece or he went on to Spain. We have no idea. And then, you know what happens in 66 AD? The Jewish wars break out. And there's the wars, and then by 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, and there's animosity between the Romans and the Jews. They march them in and sell them as slaves in Rome. They bring the treasures from Jerusalem in, and there is not a clue. This is one of the apologetic proofs of the book of Acts, is there that it's written during this time period by an eyewitness of those events, because there's no record or reference to Paul's release. I got to mention this. And then what takes place? Paul's released from prison in 62 AD, and you know that that had to happen in 62 AD, because in 64 AD, what takes place in Rome? The great fire of Rome that apparently Nero sets. Tacitus, the Roman historian, even credits Nero for setting the fire, kind of like trying to burn it down so he can rebuild it in his own image. I don't know, you maybe see some countries like that. They try and burn the country down and rebuild it in the, what they want it to be. Nero did that very same thing. They called him crazy, and they ended up getting rid of him. But in 64 AD, he got blamed for it, and he got the synchronized media or the mainstream media to say it was the Christians that did it. It was the Christians that did it. And so instead of him taking blame, he did a Hillary and flipped it around and said, well, the collusions with Russia is being done by the other guys. And he said, it's not me that burned it. It was the Christians. And so then they started killing Christians. And he led the way and started martyring Christians, burning them at the stake, putting them in the Colosseum, dipping them in oil, lighting them on fire for night, you know, parties in the gardens, including executing Peter and Peter's wife in 64 AD. Now, these are all things that we get out of church history that, I mean, you're this close, Luke. You're writing in, Paul's in prison in 61, 62 AD, and you end the book there. I mean, just give us 18 more months, and you've got the Nero persecutions, the execution of Peter, including the release of Paul before that takes place, his trip to Spain or not. And then 48 months later, the Romans invade Judea and the Jewish wars start. And then by the end of the decade, you know, 6 years later, 7, 8 years later, Jerusalem's destroyed and the Jews are being sold in the marketplace as slaves in Jerusalem. And Luke is like, there's not even a hint. There's not even like a fake prophecy. There's not even it's not always going to be like this. It's as if he doesn't know anything about these years, which I think is a slam dunk that the book of Acts was done by I'm running out of room up here to make sense. I think the book of Acts was done by 61 AD, because 62 AD, when Paul's released on up to the fall of Jerusalem, nothing's mentioned. So Acts comes second, and then Luke, of course, would have came first. We look at them as two books. And I'll give you more details on this later, as the book of Luke, and then later on he writes the book of Acts. It's probably one work in two volumes. And our word for volume comes from this. The papyri scrolls were, you know, it's hard to us understand, but they'd be long rolls of paper towels. Okay, imagine that. And it'd be like 32 feet long that they would write in columns on and roll and keep writing, and 32 to 35 feet. And when they got to the end of that standard, it wasn't like a factory standard, but it's about that long. Otherwise, you'd roll it up. That if you had it any longer, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's a huge roll. And so to have a normal size roll, it'd be about 32, 35 feet. Well, at the end, they stopped, and he started just kept right on writing. And said, in my first volume, and then kept right on writing into Acts. So that's the same thing. The same person's writing it. You can see in the text, it's the same person, the same theme. Picks up where one left off. And so if Acts was written and closed in 61 AD, then Luke had to be written before 61 AD. So you could say these things. You could say, while Luke is in prison, or not in prison, but when he's with Paul in Rome between 60 and 62 AD, he wrote the books of Luke and Acts. So I would say the latest date for, in my opinion, the latest date for Luke would be 60, 61 AD. It's possible that he had it completed by sometime while he's doing his research, and he's writing it while Paul's in prison in Caesarea. And so that could mean Luke got written in Caesarea, and then he continued writing. That would mean he'd have to make the trip on the prison ship, and it's like so he either wrote it and left it in Caesarea, or he wrote all of it in Rome while Paul's under house arrest in his own rented apartment. It seems like a nice 2-year period of study and research and putting his notes together. That's all, you know, there's some logic to that. There's some speculation. So I think Mark had to be written before because he's actually using that and Peter's eyewitness as an account. Matthew, I could put Matthew up as early as 48 AD. Mark kind of fairly quicker. And that's another whole conversation when those are written. But I definitely are going to have all of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written before 70 AD. And then John's coming later. Now, again, scholars have a lot of different views on that, but one of the problems with the scholars, like in any institution in America today, is they're run by an ideology. And the ideology in seminaries and many of the scholars is they've got to buy into the liberal agenda that we're not sure these things were fabricated, and they can't just say it's the Word of God written by eyewitnesses in the first century and just stay committed to this without being criticized as being, well, you're a fanatic. It's like, well, you're a heretic if you're not going to embrace this stuff. So anyway, that's what you see right there. With that in mind, boy, there's a thousand things I can say. Let's get into the book of Luke, just reading this. I want to read Luke chapter 1. Let's go up to verse 39, because by that time the story's starting. It's a long chapter. Here we go, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 1. And again, I'm going to tell you, this first four verses is, it's claiming to be well-researched, eyewitness accounts, investigation, meaning he's writing this to help someone confirm. Do not turn away. Do not doubt this. What you have heard, it is absolutely true. It's to give them absolute bedrock foundation from all the events from 4 BC up until 61 AD. It's like these things have happened, and the person that he's writing to is familiar with them, but is somewhat kind of teetering on, you know, how far am I going to go with this? So here he goes. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. Now, there's going to be some buzzwords in here that I'm going to point out here in just a minute that you're going to have to make a decision who he's writing to by the way this goes. And whatever you decide, it's got to be consistent and confirmed as you go through this book. That have been accomplished among us. And again, notice right there, many have already undertaken to write it down. Boy, I'm teaching, sorry. See, Matthew, Mark, we've said they were written, and then Luke's writing. Now, he's going to use Mark, so he's familiar with Mark. I'm going to assume Matthew's already written, but Matthew and Mark is not what I would say many. A couple, two friends. Two guys have already wrote this down. I'm going to write again. Many would indicate that many people have stopped and wrote some details down. And it's no different in those days as it is in our day. If we all were to write an account of the political climate in America over the last 24 months, we would end up with, here's many here's this take and here's this take. This person goes this way with. It's like you all were living at the same time. You saw the same things, but you're going to, and you maybe want to take your own agenda, and it's like, and I want to make a point out of this, maybe the economy. I want to make a point out of here's what's going on in the culture. And it's like, and this person, now they've got their own agenda. I've got an opportunity. I'm going to bring this down here. And what I want to talk about is, you know, why are we still giving waitresses tips in the restaurants? It's like, tips. It's like, what's that got to do with? It's like, well, that's their agenda. We need to stop wasting money on tips. They, what? And they take this story and they take it down here and make their own agenda with it. Now, it's like, they're not lying. It's just, this is proof that this is what I want to bring a point of. And so many have undertaken. And then, of course, there's going to be some that are going to be more sensational. And there's going to be some people that are going to exaggerate or lie or make the story a little more colorful. It's no different than if every one of us described, pick an event that we're familiar with in the last 24 months, and we all talked about it. And so that's what he's saying. Many have done this. And he's not saying they're all accurate. In fact, he's kind of giving the impression, some of these have got their own, you know, how do you say it, sword to sharpen, edge to grind. How do you say that? To grind. Axe to grind. They got their own axe to grind. Or they've got their own agenda. And so he's like, okay, you're going to get confused. And so he says, many have done this. And so, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account of for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so he says, I'm going to take all these things. I'm going to get the eyewitness accounts. I'm going to get rid of all the sensational. I'm going to get rid of all the axe to grind points that people are going to try to, you know, get back at their enemies. And I'm going to give you an orderly account of what took place. And notice, among us. So that you may know, have the certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So this person has been taught Christianity. Are they a Christian? It seems that they are, and it's going to be something that's going to confirm. It doesn't seem to be written as an evangelist trying to convince this person. It's as if this person says, okay, I'll take the step, I'll believe, but it's like, Luke says, you're valuable enough that we want to make sure you have an account. Now, that's the name's Theophilus. We'll come back to that. Now, it begins verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. So, this whole book, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, he sets the time, names the king. Throughout this, he's going to be setting the stage. It's not like sometime, a long time ago, in a land far away, there was a king, and the king had a princess, and they had a dream. And it's like, what are you talking about? It's just imagine. It's like, no, here's the king. Here's the country. In fact, let's go down to the priesthood. Let's go to the village where Zechariah is priest. And we're going to start talking about this individual and what takes place with this individual. And again, now we're into the story of Zechariah, and we could talk. I think that's where I'm going to stop, because now we're going to keep teaching. But you see, that first part is chapter 1:5 going up to verse 25 is about John the Baptist and his parents. And then along that is going to be in the sixth month, the angel, chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee named Nazareth. So he's got little villages. The angel is coming. And these are insights. And one of the great things about Luke, and it's really undeniable, is there's details starting in verse 26 of chapter 1 about Mary's life, conversations Mary had previously before verse 26 with Elizabeth, the trip, the journey, the encounter with each other, the time she spent with Elizabeth. It's like, who knows this kind of stuff? Who knows these details? Well, Mary. And then the angel appears to Mary, and all these details here that takes place, including details of Jesus' birth. And again, the question is, where are these coming from? Well, an eyewitness, and who's the eyewitness? I mean, there's really no doubt in my mind, Luke has talked to Mary. It's not legend that was handed down. In fact, how would you say this? This, what you're reading right here, Mary told it to Luke, who wrote it down in an orderly fashion, and you are reading it. That's what you've got right there. You have got Luke telling you what Mary told him. This is not the things of legends. This is the things of, this is a factual account. Now, if it was written, I see what happens. If it's written in 200 AD by a guy that just wrote down some things, well, it's like Mary's dead, Luke's dead, all these witnesses are dead. Well, I've got a blank slate. Here's what I think happened. And heck, there were angels there, and then the shepherds came, and you know, and all these details. It's like, how do you know? You just got to trust me. You've got to have faith. You just got to believe the impossible. Well, this, again, is a matter of faith, but this faith is always based in truth. This faith is always based in facts. I mean, why believe something? Your faith is not going to create something that doesn't exist. Your faith is in something that's already here, that's absolutely true. Your faith is in reality. It's a matter of, are you going to live and believe in something that's true, and your life is now going to be a manifestation of this confidence in this truth? If you're living in and believing something imaginary, you have no hope. Your hope is in your faith, and your faith is hopefully going to produce what you want. And it's like some magic portion or potion. It's like, so I think, again, this is encouraging. This is what the whole book's about, because he says eyewitnesses. In this case, it's Mary. But everything else, if he's using Mark's book, it's Peter's eyewitness account that's being related. And there's things that he has that Mark and Matthew do not record that come from other. Now, again, I'll put this. We don't know who some of these eyewitnesses are, although there's some names that are going to pop up in here. And they're going to be telling us, like the road to Emmaus. He gives you the name of the guy that was on the road to Emmaus. He gives names of people at the tomb of Jesus that no one else mentions their name. He says, well, I talked to them. They were there at the tomb. And so this book is basically, how would you say this? Secondhand information? I mean, this would be firsthand, secondhand. It's as close to a historical document as you can. All right. With that being said, again, we could continue. Okay, I'll do this to start with, because I'm not going to develop this today, but that guy named Theophilus, okay? You see him right there? Theophilus, it means lover of God. Theo, God, and then, you know, lover, you know, like a brotherly love, but the lover of God. So that's what his name means. Traditionally, and I'm going to throw this at you right now, and I'm going to try to give you more evidence later. Traditionally, oh boy, Luke, we're going to come back to this, and this is a Gentile. You pick up your study book, your study Bible, your Bible dictionary. All the books of the Bible were written by Jews except one author. Luke is the only Gentile author, and he wrote Luke and Acts. So it's all Jews except Luke. So Luke is a Gentile. Everyone knows this. Everyone assumes this. It may be true. He's either a Gentile or he's a Jew. Okay? Now, Luke is going to be writing, and he's writing to Theophilus, and along this line, he's going to be writing these large scrolls, 32, 35 feet long. It's going to take some research. He's dedicating this. He's writing it for an individual who apparently has asked some questions and would have says, and you may have had sometime in your life, if someone wants a building project, or someone wants something baked, or, you know, sewn, or a quilt, or something, it's like, hey, I will, and I can think of different, I could spend some time thinking of examples, if it'd be someone built, someone built, or, and it's like, here's the money, I want this project done. And again, it's not like they're, you know, it may not be like a great commitment on their part that they're scrounging all their coins together. They may have this resource of money, and it's like, I want to pay you. An artist would be set aside. I want you to build, make this, and I'm going to finance it. And then they'd call it, you know, the Hy-Vee, you know, art piece or whatever. Whoever financed it. That's what's happening right here. Apparently, Theophilus is going to be financing this project and says, okay, I want to know. Luke seems to be doing it, you know, because he wants to help Theophilus, but he's dedicating it to Theophilus, and he's calling him most excellent. And with this, these are the clues. Excellent. I'll just stop right there. These are the clues we've got, because then it's Theophilus, whoever Theo is. Now, most excellent, we get a clue in the book of Acts. Both Felix and Festus, who were the governors of Judea, Paul stood before both of them while he's in prison in Caesarea and spoke with them. One he testified, gave the gospel to them. Luke, in the book of Acts, refers to Felix and Festus, the governors of Judea, as most excellent Felix or most excellent Theophilus. Now we've got most excellent Theo. So again, that makes room for someone with some kind of official capacity, at least a government official, a governor. So a lot of people think this Theophilus has to be a Gentile also, probably a Roman, you know, governor of some sort. Some would say that he must be there in Rome, maybe the one who's overseeing Paul's case, and he's hearing all this information, and now Luke, he said, I want to know more about this religion, and Luke is writing. Again, see right here, now we start to make things up. Now, I'm not being critical, I'm just saying, even this right here, we assume that he's financing it because it's a big project, a lot of research. Most excellent is in the text of Scripture, and his name is Lover of God. And so if he's a Roman, where would they come across this at? It could be anybody that they just got, you know, got saved or heard the gospel message, or maybe someone that Paul and Luke are in constant contact with here in Rome. And that's, then you build your case on that. Now, here's the worst explanation of this. This is your typical garbage Christian teaching. Theophilus is not a real man. Luke is looking at all people of all time. In fact, you are Theophilus. You are a lover of God. And he's addressing the book to those lovers of God who want to know more about the truth. And so there's not a real Theophilus. Okay, so he starts off his historical document writing to a fictional person that doesn't exist. It's like, well, okay, you've just defeated your, oh, Theophilus, I'm going to use all of careful research and orderly fashion and eyewitness accounts to write to Theophilus, who's nobody. It's like, what are you going to do? That's what's wrong with Christianity. It's like, you're stupid. Just like, you just stop teaching. Just read the Bible and don't ask any questions. Just read it instead of trying to teach it. Theophilus is a real man. I mean, chapters 1, verses 1 through 4 is all laying down the foundation of a historical document. So Theophilus is a real person in Luke's world. Most excellent. He's got some high title, something that he is important. And probably important enough to say, I'll finance it. And it's not going to be any, I wouldn't even know I spent the money. Just get this done for me. Possibly. Now, it doesn't say anything about money there. That is a little bit of a theory. Thank you. Okay. Now I'm going to show you something. Look on the back page. You on the back page, you got the Jewish temple's high priest from the Jewish virtual library. Starting in 63 BC, the guy's name was John Hyrcanus, coming out of the Hasmoneans. And you just got them all listed all the way right down there. You come all the way down, you come down to, eventually you see Annas, and then you see the Joseph Caiaphas from 18 to 36 AD. He's the one who Jesus stood before. Annas was the godfather, 16 to 17. He was the one deposed by the Romans in 16 to 17 BC, or AD, because he was meddling with the information. So they set him aside, but he didn't let it leave the family. He kept handing it off to his brothers or his son-in-law or his son or somebody. And so he still controlled. He's like if Obama was president and had served his two terms, he would get somebody else in office and still run the presidency with a puppet president, if that would happen. Well, that's what Annas did. Like when Jesus was turning the tables over, that was Annas's system. Now, he wasn't the high priest. The Romans had had enough of him and put him aside. But whoever controlled, the Jews still let him control behind the scenes. And so Caiaphas, and then coming after him. But there's, you see right there? Right there, 37 to 41 A.D. That's an interesting time period in church history. His name is Theophilus ben Annas, son of Annas, Theophilus, lover of God. Now you've got to ask the question, are we writing to a Roman who these things have happened among us here in Rome? Or are we writing to the former high priest who himself had served his term and had been set aside and someone else had replaced him? Because if we go up and write this, now figure the date when he's writing, you see how many high priests are down here, 62, 63, 58, 62. These guys are serving now. So this guy would have been a high priest, done his time, and hadn't died, but was set aside and was still living. And it's like they had, you can read in Acts, many of the high priests, or many of the priests, believed. Because they're the ones who tried Jesus. They're the ones who sealed the tomb. They're the ones who paid. If anyone knows, hey, this whole presidency was corrupt. I mean, we paid the media. We lied to the media. We covered up situations. We know that we got beat because we know we were cheating. And when Jesus comes out of the grave and the disciples start preaching it, it's like, we know he came out of the grave because we paid the soldiers to don't tell anybody. And they had all these, you know, mysterious, you know, suicides, you know, it's like so-and-so killed himself and here killed himself, whatever. You know, Judas hate kills himself. I think he did. But, you know, it's got all this is like, but inside in the inner circle, it's like, my gosh, Jesus came out of the grave. Don't tell anybody. I know, but what are we going to do with it? And it's in the book of Acts, it says, and many of the priests believed. Well, how come? Because they knew they were lying and trying to undermine this. It's like they're staring at the truth. So they don't need convinced because, well, we're the ones that paid the Roman guards to lie about the empty tomb. You lie. Now we've got to deal with this fact. They said that they saw an angel. And then they have all these, then Peter and John, these guys, they come on the Temple Mount, they do all these. And many of the priests, they try to stop them, but many of them believed. It is right in that wheelhouse. Again, this is not a slam dunk, but it's right in that wheelhouse. 37 AD, we're talking, he would have been one of the priests that were active while these things were, he would have known Zechariah, or at least of Zechariah. Interesting how the book begins, in the days of Zechariah, the priest. It's like, now again, think about it. This is what you got to do throughout this whole book. That's what I've got to do throughout this whole book. Does it sound, again, some would say, welcome to mediocre Christianity. It really doesn't matter. Okay, well really, nothing ever really matters. Jesus has been resurrected. It doesn't really matter. We believe in Christ, we go to heaven. Here we are. What else matters? Nothing really matters. We just believe in Christ and go to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says you're going to have knowledge so that you've got hope. And when you have hope, you're going to become holy. You need to understand these things. And so in that sense, everything matters. Now, we're not going to know everything. We're not going to be able to uncover everything. But we're supposed to continually be searching the scriptures, put this in front of ourselves. And so what I'm doing, some would say, And that's fine. If they're online, they're shutting off. Like, who cares? Who cares? This is details I'm interested. Shut it off. That's fine. But it's like, go back to just, well, Jesus was born in a manger, died on the cross, and I'm going to heaven. Go ahead and watch your football game. And then just decline with the rest of ignorant society who has no hope because there's more problems in the world and you have no hope, and so you're not becoming holy. You're just conforming to the image of this world. It's like, this, for me, this is something we're going to be looking at. Are we possibly talking to a Gentile, Theophilus, most excellent government official? Or are we talking to a high priest, a former high priest, who's come into the faith and wants to be assured that these things actually happened as I'm being told? And he begins, that have happened, Luke says, happened among us. You were there, Theophilus. It happened among us. And you've got some questions, no doubt, because this is a hot topic. What really happened? So it's possible. Now, is Luke a Gentile or a Jew? Well, everybody says he's a Gentile. Boy, I've got 1,000 verses to go. Romans chapter 3. Again, I'm just building a case here, and if any of you are biblical scholars, you're like, wait, what about that verse in Colossians? True, yes. Romans chapter 3. And I got to look at that verse, because I don't want to, there's no sense in making something up that's not true. If you're going to have knowledge and have hope in it, it's got to be truth. It can't be, you know, Galen's speculation. But either way, we'll sharpen our swords comparing these things. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it makes this statement. Paul begins writing in Romans. And by the way, Luke is with him while he's writing Romans, because he's writing this in Rome, or in Corinth in 57 AD. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews, this is a biblical principle, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, what that means, in a simple sense, the Jews were entrusted with the Old Testament. But now that we're in the New Testament, things have changed. Well, okay, now that we're in the New Testament, the gospel is now proclaimed to the Gentiles, but the oracles of God would mean the Word of God, the declaration of God, of God proclaiming His plan for history is going to be coming from the Jews. The Jews are going to be the ones who receive the revelation of the Word of God, which right there changes this arrow from Luke being a Gentile. Luke has to be a Jew. If he's receiving the oracles and he's writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he can't be a Gentile. Now, understand, you grab a Bible commentary, a Bible dictionary, Bible, any kind of history, research, a Bible quiz, Bible trivias. Which writer of the New Testament was not a Jew? Oh, I know the answer. Luke. Beep, you got the points. Okay, so I understand that, and that may be true, but wait. Could it be that Luke was a Jew? And when you read all, if he's a Gentile, and he's a Gentile in, you know, Antioch, he's a Gentile in Greece somewhere, and the gospel comes to him, and he hears Paul preach one day. You know, Paul's in the streets, and Luke's your typical, he's a doctor, we know he's a doctor. He's your typical pagan worshiper, and hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, like, oh my gosh, I believe this. I'm going to do some research. And then he writes Luke and Acts, totally familiar with the Septuagint, familiar with Mary's genealogy, debating with the Sadducees, recording all these details. It's like, wow, nice job in seminary, Luke. You really caught up fast, which is possible. Or he is a Hellenistic Jew who grew up in the synagogue, reading the Septuagint, believed in Jesus Christ, and takes all his childhood information. Remember, he's a doctor, so he's been schooled. He can write. He's read history. And now takes all that and just catches it up with the gospel and does an eyewitness account. I mean, he sounds like a Hellenistic Jew. Now, we need to do something right here. Well, let me go through this. Let me go through these notes, and we'll come back to this. Okay, point 1, 2, 3 on page 1. First of all, he's not named in Luke or Acts. His name does not pop up. Tradition unanimously attributes this book to Luke. There's no tradition anywhere. There's no question anywhere. I mean, this is one of your typical situations. You've got to get to the 1880s, 1880 AD, before anyone goes, well, I'm not sure if Luke wrote Luke. Well, everyone in the first century thought he wrote it. Everyone in the second century, everyone throughout church history thought Luke wrote Luke. Yeah, we're a little more sophisticated than that. We don't believe anything. Okay, that's called deconstructionism. But nonetheless, there's no doubt about it. A Western text from 120. Now, there's text that comes from Jerusalem area, the Eastern text. Text that comes more up from Asia, if it be like where John's churches were, or Greece, that, or even Rome. That'd be like the Western text. Eventually becomes the Latin text. There's a Western text from up in Asia in that area from 120 A.D., a portion of it, that includes Luke's name in Acts 20, verse 13. Now, this is not in your Bibles. Because, again, this is not criticizing the text of Scripture. It's part of reality. Is if you had to copy, you know, if you had to copy my notes in your own penmanship, there's a good chance you would, one, make corrections. You'd correct some spelling, I would guess. You would maybe make it a little more detailed or organized. You maybe would add your own thought or clarification comment. Or even if you try to make a photocopy of it, you're going to skip a line. Let's not accuse you. If I was copying your notes, I would skip a line, miss a word or something. And so this Bible was copied up until the 1500s, the Gutenberg Press. Is it 1456? I'm trying to Gutenberg Press. I know the number, but it's popping out of my head. But anyway, until they had the printing press, these things were written by hand. And so the chance of 1500 years of something getting a mistake, or that there's a mistake somewhere in someone's copy, or that they've added an obvious point, it's going to happen. That's why there's textual criticism in the pure sense of what was the original document. Okay, but anyway, there is something in Acts 20:13 from 120. Someone went ahead in the verse they add, but I, Luke, in it, instead of just saying we, it's or I, he added that word. So anyway. One, that's just an example. The phrase, according to Luke, appears in the end of Papyrus 75, P75, from 200 A.D. It's the oldest complete copy of Luke. So our oldest complete copy of Luke is from around 200 A.D., and at the end of it, it just says, according to Luke. So in 200 A.D., they thought that it's recorded. The Muratorian canon from 170-180 A.D., that's one of the pastors wrote on his Easter letter. He wrote, he was a little motivational letter, like you get a newsletter from your church or something. He wrote a little encouraging letter, and he says, these are the books that we hold to be the canon of Scripture, and then the book of all of them, and it matches what we've got today. But it recognizes the book of Luke as being written by Luke, who was a doctor and Paul's companion and a native of Antioch, Syria, which is important to understand because by 170 A.D., the Bible doesn't tell us where Luke was from, but we've got two very early witnesses that he came from Antioch, Syria, which is just, you know, going up the coast, going up into, you know, Phoenicia, going north of Jerusalem. Well, it's Galatia. Galatia. Go to the Galatian church. The church met in Antioch. That's where that's all taking place. The Anti-Marcionian, the prologue from 175, describes Luke as a native of Antioch in Syria. It also, this is from 175. He died at the age of 84. He was a doctor. He was unmarried. He wrote in Achaia. So he was born in Antioch. He wrote in Achaia, which is Greece. That's where Corinth is at. And he died in Boeotia. I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but I had to look it up. It's in the middle of Greece. It's a province in the middle of Greece. So he died basically where he was writing. Irenaeus, 175 to 195, said Luke was an inseparable companion of Paul. So those are some history of Luke. The point being there, although it does not have, now if you get your Bible, it may say, you know, it's called the Gospel of Luke, but it doesn't, nowhere in the text, that's something that has been added, but I think it's been added accurately. That's important to establish. He appears in these verses, and I'm going to come back to that. Do I want to do that now? Let's do that now. Let's just jump into Colossians chapter 4. Now here is, because we're talking about, and again, I hate to waste your time, but I do want to press this. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, let's begin in verse 7. This is Paul closing down the book of Colossians. Colossians is being written from prison in Rome during that 60 to 62 time period. So they've been on the prison ship. They've gone into Rome. He's in under house arrest. He's about to be released in 62 AD from his house arrest in Rome. The charges for going up on the Temple Mount with a Gentile that the Jews brought against him. He was sent to Caesarea for 3 years. The Jews tried to assassinate him. But Paul pleaded to go to Caesar for his case, and he goes to Rome. And then the Jews didn't bother to follow him all the way to Rome for the case. And then they let him go after 2 years of sitting in an apartment complex. He was released. So it's during this time, 61, 62 AD, that he writes this. And here's what he says while he's sitting there in Rome, in his house, rented apartment, talking to the Jews, encouraging the church, writing letters. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. So Tychicus is apparently carrying this letter back. We've already gone through this. We've already made a map of these guys. Tychicus is from that area, and he's going back with the letter, along with Philemon. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are here in Rome under our house arrest, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. I said Philemon. I made a mistake. Onesimus is the slave who escaped being sent back to Philemon's house. So Onesimus is going back with Tychicus. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Watch this. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, right there, if you read the word circumcision as a synonym for Jews, then Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is also called Justice, Jesus would be his Greek name. Justice would be another form of from Latin. It's Jesus, Joshua in the Hebrew. These are the only men of the circumcision. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, apparently from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Remember, Colossae is in the middle of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, there it is, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to them in the church of Hierapolis. So Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Clearly, he's not of the circumcision. He's clearly right there. And again, that's a solid verse. He's not a Jew. Otherwise, he would have been mentioned. Because he says, these are the only Jews that are with me. But wait, technically, is that what he says? Here you go. Turn your second page. There's nothing wrong with that interpretation, but it's not a slam dunk. If we can go back to this, there were Jews And all Jews were circumcised. We'll just do this. Okay? But then the Jews became believers, some of them. And these believing Jews fell into two groups. Those that says you have to be circumcised to be a believer, and those who says you don't need to be circumcised, you just need to believe or have faith. This right here, well, here we go. I've got Colossians chapter 4, verse 11 in the Greek right there, point B at the top. I've got it in a square. There's your word circumcision. And also Jesus called justice being among the circumcision, these only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who have been to me a comfort. So the only Jews that are with him are mentioned right there. Barnabas, John Mark, and Jesus. It's like, wow, you don't have many Jewish friends here in the gospel. Now, that could be true. But look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. The same word is in the box right there. He says there, now remember Galatians. Galatians is an issue between these two groups, the book of Galatians. Peter and Barnabas were over here in this group. They held that you just need to believe. But then some men from Jerusalem, which would include people like John Mark, who comes from James's church, they came up and infiltrated the church in Antioch, the church where the city where supposedly, historically, that's where Luke was born in that city. They come up while Paul's gone, and they influence this group that they need to be part of this group, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised to become believers in Jesus Christ. So that's what this verse is talking about. I'm just going to read the literal Greek across there, the translation. Before came certain ones from James, the church in Jerusalem, with the Gentiles, he was eating. Peter was eating with the Gentiles before men from James came. When, however, they came, he was drawing back and was separating himself, being afraid of those of the circumcision. So Peter was afraid of the circumcision. He's afraid of the Jews. Well, now notice I've got it right here, English Standard Version, how they translate that. They don't translate that circumcision. They translate it's underlined. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This is the circumcision party. These would be like Methodists, and these would be like Presbyterians. No intention of any, but these guys have this. These would be the Baptists. These would be the Free Will Baptists. I don't know, but these would be you have to be baptized. These would be you have to believe. Not even the same issue, but I'm giving a comparison. They're both Jews. These are of the circumcision party. So you go if you read Colossians of the circumcised, then he's saying I've only got three guys of the Jews that are with me. But he is saying, possibly, if you allow that translation, that's the correct translation, because Peter himself is a Jew. Peter, who himself is of the circumcision, is afraid of the circumcision group. It's like, well, Paul, you're afraid of the Jews? Yeah, I'm afraid of the Jews. It's like, you're not afraid of the Jews, you're a Jew. Paul's a Jew. Your friends are Jews. You grew up a Jew. John's a Jew. You're afraid of the circumcision party Jews. Oh, well, yeah, that's what I mean. Well, if you read that, in Colossians chapter 4, what he's saying is, I've got these three guys, the only three that I've been able to bring over from the circumcision group are these three guys, and they're a great comfort to me to see that they have realized the error of this stupid idea that the whole book of Galatians is about. You don't need to be, if you're Gentile, you don't need to be circumcised. Otherwise, there's Jews running around preaching the gospel that you need to accept Christ. Oh, I want to believe in Christ. Okay, come over here. We need to have the circumcision ritual. It's like, I'm not sure if I want to get saved anymore. I mean that would be a reason to stop and save your salvation. But it's like that they're making that an issue. And these guys have come over and joined Paul. And so that would leave Luke would still be mentioned possibly as a Jew. He's just not a Jew of the circumcision group. So that's that point right there. Let's go back to, again, at this point, some of you should be thinking, what does it matter? 2 Timothy I'm going to read another verse about Titus or Luke.
Hellenistic Jews were not circumcised?
Okay, no, they would be. Yeah, if you were a Jew, they were circumcised. So, here's another thing. Luke would have been circumcised. If he's a Jew, most likely he's a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he didn't grow up in Jerusalem or Judea. He grew up in the dispersion, going to synagogues, learning the scriptures in Greek in a Hellenistic synagogue. So he would have been circumcised. The issue is he's not of the circumcision group, meaning we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but they've got to be circumcised first. So he's cleared that hurdle. So and other guys like Barnabas and John Mark, you can see how John Mark would have struggled with it because he's coming right out of Jerusalem, but he eventually came around and sided with Paul. So yeah, and that's what is kind of the proof about his expertise in the Septuagint and in his understanding of Jewish culture. One more thing. Interesting, all the missionaries, and again, here's something you got to think about. It. If you are a missionary and if you're presenting the gospel in the book of Acts, now just rifle through your ideas, your memory. Anyone who's presenting the gospel in the book of Acts is a Jew. There's no Gentiles preaching in the book of Acts. Well, yeah, but what about Titus? He's a companion, but he's not part of the book of Acts. He's not mentioned. You can read it because you've got the letter. But Titus, you see him in Corinth, the letters of Corinthians. But Titus is a Gentile. In fact, Titus pops up in the book of Galatians. He's an uncircumcised Gentile. I mean, I'm not sure how this all played out, but they took him to Jerusalem as evidence to James's board of directors. It's like, what? Well, we've got right here an uncircumcised Gentile. What? I mean, prove it. It's like, okay, I mean, I'm not sure how far they went with he took Titus down. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile, and he took him down along with him. And Timothy, but notice what they did to Timothy. And this answers that question. Before he went on the mission trip, they took Timothy, and what'd they do? Circumcised, because his dad was a Gentile, his mom and grandma were Jewish, and he hadn't been circumcised. But he's going to go with Paul and become part of one of Paul's ministry team, but he's a Jew, so it's like, you know, we've got to keep the covenant. In the Jewish world, they had to keep the covenant. So that circumcision was in-house, Jewish, but out-of-house, it has no meaning because it's a covenant with the Jewish people. And for a Gentile to get circumcised, it's like, that makes no sense whatsoever. It's like the Jews were the people of God that received the oracles of God, went out as missionaries with the oracles of God to present the Gentiles the good news, your Savior has come. Oh, be circumcised and become a Jew. It's like, well, no. We're Gentiles. We receive the good news from the Jews. And in the book of Acts, the missionaries are all Jews, any of the people that are preaching the gospel, which fits with that Romans chapter 3, the oracles of God come to the Jews. And Luke then starts with the good news and goes all the way through the book of Acts, and it's Jews bringing the good news. There's no doubt about it that it's coming to the whole world, to all the Gentiles, but the ones that are always presenting it are the Jews, which, again, makes you think Luke must have been a Jew, and he's writing to the Jewish high priest saying, this is where we're at. We have now fulfilled the Old Testament. Some commentators, I've always said, now again, we're way off in speculation, and I appreciate your patience and the fact you're still looking at me, and not, I don't see a lot of people like doing this with their phones right now, thank you. But the book of Hebrews, traditionally, Paul wrote Hebrews, but traditionally, Paul signs his letters and doesn't write, you know, that style of writing. He could have. I've said Barnabas wrote it because Barnabas was a Levite, was familiar with this, but some commentators say Luke continued from Luke into Acts and then wrote to the priest the book of Hebrews, which that would kind of make sense right here if he's trying to now argue about the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus. It's like he's arguing with the priesthood. It's like, you guys should have, listen, this is over. This was a physical temple. Again, I'm just saying, some people are saying that this, he continues with this addressing of the priest in Luke and Acts on into the book of Hebrews. You know, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'm just not willing to just, you know, take the Sunday school answer and say Paul wrote it. Because again, if someone were to ask, you know, Bible trivia, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Paul. Good, I got the bonus point. But it's like, I'm not sure. I think someone else wrote it, you know. And I've been who? Barnabas. Okay, we need to quit. Again, we're studying this, and I'm going to develop this. I got other things I want to show you, obviously. But that's enough to think about right now, and you don't have to research it. And I don't want to make this the issue that Luke was a Jew or a Gentile, or that he was writing to the high priest or a former high priest or a Roman official. But you've got to look at that and say, man, that changed the dynamics. He's not just writing to an unknown, a Gentile writing to an unknown Roman official somewhere who's financing the project, which is fine. But he may be actually writing to people that witnessed Jesus' ministry and the fallout of all those things that took place and are wondering, it's like, my gosh, it's like, this is true. And he says, well, I'm going to give you some rock solid evidence from the beginning all the way up to where it's at. And the Jews have now taken the gospel that he promised, that you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And it came with John the Baptist and Jesus. It was fulfilled. And now Paul is stinking in Rome, and they've covered the entire world. The Jews have covered the entire world with the good news. Says it's happening just like the Old Testament. And one of the things that happens in the book of Acts and Luke is he alludes to scripture that you know. He's referring to Old Testament scripture, but he's not quoting it. It's like only those that would be know that it's like you're referring. That's a scripture reference, but he just blows right past it. And so the high priest, for example, and someone trained in the scriptures would be like, we know what we're talking about. Where someone else maybe has to stop and put a quote on it, put a Bible verse by it, says this is Isaiah chapter whatever. Okay, I need to quit, and I appreciate you being here. We'll continue next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we'd be diligent and careful and not become reckless with our interpretation and speculation. But Father, that we would continue to search for the truth and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has come and the power that they saw in the first century was manifest to many people and has continued throughout the ages. And we ask that we might be part of it in the continuum of you bringing salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. We do thank you for this. And as you continue to lead and guide us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much.